Well, friends, I want to invite you to reposition your chair if that's helpful. Perhaps grab a quick cup of coffee. We have the opportunity to dialogue with Dr. Van Hooser here for 20 or 30 minutes, and just was going to do that conversation style with leading the dialogue personally. And really, over the years, we've enjoyed, I think, perhaps most in these moments over lunch and after lunch, is just get to know the lecturer more personally, hear the personal story, sense of calling, research interest, and just see where the conversation goes and where the Lord would lead us. Give us, Dr. Van Hooser, just the broad arc of your life as far as when you became a believer, when you began to sense a calling and interest in theological education, and just the broad contours of your story.
So I was the first Christian in my family. I was young. My parents thought they should send me to Sunday school because respectable people in that day did that. And I went to Sunday school, listened to the stories, and came home with questions that my parents couldn't answer. And so my mother in particular began reading the Bible for herself and was convicted by the Spirit through her Bible reading. And so I like to say she was my first convert. That's not quite true, but
how old were you when you converted your mother?
I
you
was three. Okay. Yes.
And where were you geographically? And what type of church?
I'm a native Californian. So we were in a small town outside Santa Barbara, California, in the south of the state. We lived in a coastal village, Carpinteria. I don't know if anybody knows of it. Home, well, they say on a sign, a billboard, home of the world's safest beach. And I believed things that I read. And I remember feeling the injustice of it all when I stepped on a jellyfish once on a beach. And I said, they said this was the world's safest beach. So I've always had an interest in texts and truth telling. We lived near Santa Barbara, near Westmont College, and once my mother became a Bible-grounded Christian, she wanted to find the right church and found a church where some Westmont teachers were. So when I was in the third grade, we met a family that taught at Westmont, Robert Gundry, a New Testament scholar. He became my mentor, baptized me when I was 10. I eventually went to Westmont College. I deferred my admission to Amherst College for a year to go to another college, which was not done at the time. But I'm so glad that I deferred my admission to Amherst to get a biblical foundation at Westmont. And Bob Gundry was my New Testament teacher, and I wanted to be a New Testament professor like him. So I was downhearted the day he told me that he didn't think I should be a New Testament scholar. Am I not good enough? And he was the one who said, no, I think your gifts dispose you to becoming a systematic theologian. And I was a bit downhearted at the time. It sounded like he was rejecting me. But in retrospect, I'm so glad for his insight. He saw something in me. Just the kind of person I was, the kind of interests I had that he thought I would. And he also said that at the time, evangelicalism was doing pretty well as far as New Testament scholars go. But what we needed was systematic theologians. And so I just followed his advice.
Tell us about your time at Westminster, in particular, a professor or professors you particularly enjoyed.
Yeah, between Westmont and Westminster, I did a mission stint in France, and I was only away for a year. But when I was in France, I knew I needed to go to seminary. I had so many questions that hadn't been answered. And I sent out a questionnaire asking seminary professors to recommend their seminary to me, as if they were the applicant and I was the one. So some people got it, some people didn't. Some people informed me. Usually it's the other way around. And so I said, nope, they don't get it. But one person who got it was John Frame. And I asked him to assess the moral status of the candidate, Westminster Theological Seminary. And he said, we're totally depraved.
And you said, I'm going there.
I did. I thought John Frame got it. He's theologically correct. I loved the humility. But I also, more seriously, I knew I needed to be grounded in a single tradition. I wanted to see what that looked like. At Westmont, I heard all about the different sides of issues. I wanted to know what it felt like to see a tradition put everything together. And so that's what Westminster gave me. Van Til was there, but retired. I'm not that old. And then John Frame was his student. I had Robert Gaffin, Vern Poitras, who I think is still active. Edmund Clowney was the president and the one who was in charge of our homiletics lab. I still remember my comments I got from him. They were incredibly valuable. Trimper Longman, who left, as many people did, Westminster, but Trimper Longman became a friend later. Those are the ones that come to mind.
And then your time at Cambridge.
My time at Cambridge was a little unexpected. I had been writing to a professor who had written a book about the use of the Bible in theology, which was my interest. And I was expecting to study with him when I got accepted. But when the official letter came, I had been assigned to a supervisor I had never heard of. And this was before the internet. I didn't know who the supervisor was. I had to jump on a bicycle and go to Westmont College Library to find something by this author. And the book I found that the library had was called A Matter of Hope, A Theologian's View of Karl Marx. And I wondered what I had got myself into. But it turned out he was an excellent supervisor in that he asked good critical questions, forced me to think, forced me to do justice to people with whom I disagreed. That's an important life lesson. So I'm grateful for him. I can't honestly say I learned to do theology there. This was a time when John Webster was a couple of years ahead of me, and he concurs with me. We were taught not to start with the Bible. We were taught that we first had to find a respectable philosophical hermeneutic before we could even touch the Bible. And both of us had to unlearn that lesson later in life.
So it's when you were at Cambridge, Tyndale House specifically, when Trinity found you. So tell that story.
Yes. Tyndale House Center for Biblical Studies and Evangelical Library and Study Center. Wonderful place. Most of my friends were at Tyndale House. However, I was unclean. I was a systematic theologian. I wasn't allowed a desk at Tyndale House at the time, but they did allow me to come for tea, which was the most important part of Tyndale House anyway. And so my friends and I would meet at tea and we would exchange ideas, and I would try to convince them why I wasn't unclean, that systematic theology was as biblical as biblical studies. And I'm happy to make that case if you don't believe me. But what happened was I gave a paper there, and I was explaining to President Allen the other night, Don Carson was on sabbatical, and he poked his head in the room where I was talking, just poked his head in the door and listened acutely for a few seconds, and then came into the room and stood in the back. And then a couple of minutes later, he sat in the back row, still listening. And I saw him out of the corner of my eye. I knew who he was. By the time I finished my paper, he made a beeline towards the lectern and said, I think you should teach at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. So I like to say that Don Carson discovered me. I'm not exactly sure what he heard, however.
Take us from then to the present.
So I went to Trinity. I was very grateful to be there, an exciting place. It had the kind of vibe that I sense at MBTS these days. A lot of students, no parking. And I was happy there. It was hard work, a lot of new lectures to prepare. After 4 years, I began to ask myself, is this getting too easy? All my students are agreeing with me. And at that time, I didn't solicit it, but I got an invitation from a friend at the University of Edinburgh. And he said, I think there's an opening that you could fill. And I didn't really take it seriously, but out of our friendship, I said, okay, I'm going to apply. I got the position somehow. I think it's because I published my dissertation that year with Cambridge University Press, and the way the British university system was going, they had to do a research assessment exercise every year, and the more academic publications they could put in their stable or on their their budget, as it were, the more money they got from the government. So I'm thinking it was largely because I had just come out with a monograph with CUP that they thought, we can use this. So I got the post somewhat improbably. What they do in Britain is that all the candidates for posts come at the same time. So we met each other, and then we'd have separate interviews and give separate papers. One of the candidates was George Hunsinger. Some of you may know him as a Princeton theologian and Bart scholar. So it was kind of improbable. I still don't know how it happened. But I was glad, again, to be in a place where not all my students agreed with me. In fact, I have a vivid memory of one of my students after a lecture in doctrine saying out loud so that the whole class could hear, "This is rubbish." And then I thought, this is a teaching moment, because the room got very quiet. And I said, what exactly is the issue? And she said, "You're oppressing us with your truth claims." And this was the heyday of postmodernity, the 1990s. And my answer then is something that I was able to consolidate later. But my answer was, no, if you've read the New Testament and you know your church history, to make a truth claim is to make yourself vulnerable. You're putting yourself out there. You may be persecuted for it, especially if you're in the minority. And so what I did to the class, I said, look, if you feel that I've oppressed you, I want you to push back. I want you to ask me critical questions, because in my mind, I'm the one who's making myself vulnerable. And if I've staked a claim to the truth, it will survive your criticisms, and so will I. So I like that idea of being a martyr to the truth in both senses, a witness, but also the kind of person who's willing to suffer for the witness you bear. And that line got me through the years of Edinburgh, because I met more and more postmodern students the longer I stayed.
And then your return to Trinity.
The return to Trinity. I hadn't intended to come back, but I was at a research university where I was working way too much. I was on 17 committees. If you talk about the church, local church, the Church of Scotland, nationally, I was part of that group. Faculty committee, university faculty committee, department committee, too much administration. And because I had been there 7 years, I was in line to become the associate dean, which in British parlance means the admissions officer. And I had seen one of my colleagues in that post for 3 years. He did no teaching, no research. It was all administration. Important work, but I did a calculation, and I realized that if I kept working at the same pace, I would finish the projects that I had already agreed to when I was 98. And so I realized I need to make a change. And it was soon after I did that fateful sum that Trinity approached me and said, "We have a research professorship." That was the magic word.
As one who's taught for a number of decades now, give us a sense as to, from your vantage point, how theological education has changed. And I don't mean so much the structures or the broader cultural movements, but I mean the teaching dynamic itself, how students show up, what they expect, what they need, what's similar and dissimilar from, say, 30 years ago?
Yeah, that's a great question. I feel that students are less equipped for seminary work than they used to be. Again, these are broad generalizations, because many of the TED students we get are very equipped, but just in general, they seem to have more learning issues. So I'm having to give permission for special provisions, to help them if they have dyslexia or any other kind of learning, more learning disabilities. more trauma in their backgrounds, I find. And so many students have issues, emotional issues, maybe even hurt from the church, which we have to work through as well. Attention span. I think I'm not imagining the fact that people are on their devices more, even during class, perhaps.
Perhaps in this moment.
I wouldn't be entirely surprised. And then, you know, we've been affected, I think, by the broader currents as well as to try to show that we're doing something useful that we can assess. The idea of measuring what we do, and if part of what we're trying to do is spiritual formation. I still don't know how we provide objective assessments that we're succeeding. But there are more things to which we've been accountable over the years. ATS accreditation requires things like that. But just, the general culture to show that this is useful for prospective pastors, that you need to know this to be a good pastor. There's still some suspicion, I think, that some of the things people learn in seminaries won't particularly help them in the pastorate. I still beg to differ. I'm sure there are other things they need to learn and through internships and so on. But those are some of the things. We haven't even mentioned specific theological trends, but those are some of the things.
As it relates to your writing ministry, reflect with us on how that's taken shape over the years, how you maintain productivity while still, you know, teaching and being a family man and a churchman. And just, yeah, any tips or lessons that you've learned along the way that we may find helpful?
One valuable lesson I'll pass on to the younger folk here in particular, and that is don't commit to more than one contract at a time. I know it's such a flattering feeling to be asked to do something, but I learned this the hard way. I mean, I said yes to too many things and came up with that calculation of 98 years old. You don't really need that pressure, I think, as a researcher. I also was struck by something Nicholas Wolterstorff told me, and he said he had never written a book for which he had a contract. He also always wrote the book first and then secured a contract. And I thought, this is genius. You know, because it isn't a good feeling to feel that you're behind all the time. But I do work well under pressure, so there's something to be said for having at least one contract, you know, out there to give one an incentive and the assurance that there's a readership. As far as working, again, I have a research post. The Trinity has been very generous in providing time. And I do feel that that is a privilege and responsibility. And I'm also watching the clock. Time is precious. Time spent with family, with students, and with research. Time is precious, so I try not to waste time.
So the book you wrote over a decade ago now on the pastor theologian, what drew you to that topic? What were you seeing then? What were you hoping to accomplish?
So Trinity has historically appealed to academically inclined students, and they often want to come to office hours and, you know, ask for advice, rightly, the way I asked Robert Gundry for advice. And one particular student stands out. He said, I'm torn between being a pastor or going on for a PhD and becoming a theologian. He says, I really want to do a PhD. And then he said, please don't tell me that I can only be a pastor. And I thought, wait a minute, do our students feel that pastor is second best? And so this was another learning moment I felt. And I said to him, you know, the bad news is I think you may only be good enough to become a professor. To be a pastor, you need to know things and you need to be the right kind of person and you need to know how to work with people. That's where the challenge is. Working with books and arguments, that's easy if you're inclined to it. So I just did feel that some of our students felt that being a pastor was second best. And yet, in history, all the best theologians were also pastors. Or bishops, some kind of church leader. And it just struck me, we need to flip the picture. We need to, or at least make it a more equal playing field. Being a pastor is hard, and I would like pastors to be theologically equipped. So a number of my doctoral students now are excited about using their theology in the pastorate. And I'm cheering them on. I'm part of a group called the Center for Pastor Theologians. And it's a good group of people, some smart people. They're writing books, but they're located in the church. And the premise behind the center is location matters. If you're in a secular university, you're going to write theology for that audience, probably. And so doing theology in the church makes so much sense to me these days. And we had drifted away from it because of Schleiermacher and the way he set up a theological faculty in the University of Berlin in the early 19th century. We've drifted away from that. And I think I saw in my seminary students, even the ones intending to be pastors, they didn't quite know how to put all their departmental learning together. And I felt the onus was on the systematic theologian, because I need all of you. I need all these departments to do what I do. And it would disturb me to hear students near the end saying that they felt that they had learned different fields, but they weren't sure how they were tied together. And that, to me, is the goal of the pastor theologian.
Now, this morning before chapel, you mentioned to me the title was Transfiguring Biblical Interpretation.
Yes.
And then you went mountain climbing instead.
Yes.
You told me as well that your book, Mere Christian Hermeneutics, was kind of the result of a long process of your own kind of arc of interpretation. Why don't you share a few words about that sort of hermeneutical journey you've been on, and what brought you to write this book at this time?
So, as I mentioned, at Cambridge, we were told that we first had to find the right hermeneutical theory before we could use the Bible rightly. Well, that's a big search, you know, what is the right hermeneutical theory? And so I went on that search, landed at a particular place in Cambridge. But ever since that time, I've been troubled because the theory I landed on, this is a Paul Ricoeur's hermeneutical philosophy. It was a good one. And he had just finished a trilogy on how to read narrative. And that's what I wrote on for my doctorate. What result do you get in Christology if you read the gospel narratives with Paul Ricoeur's hermeneutic of narrative? And the answer was, you don't get a living, resurrected Christ. You can't say that and make it a truth claim. You have to interpret it in a way that it means something other than it says. And so I realized this philosophical hermeneutic I had adopted wasn't allowing me to proclaim the gospel. And that was an aha moment. And then I realized, well, there are probably lots of hermeneutics that don't allow me to make an indicative statement about the resurrected Christ. And so that's what I wanted to try to develop. And I realized we need theological categories for thinking about interpreting texts from the beginning. And I think I started that process, and is there a meaning in this text, and completed it with this second book.
Last question. I know we discussed this last night, but I'm sure our friends would find of interest current and future writing projects.
So I'm not 98, but I have pretty much cleared the desk for the one thing I do want to make my life's work, or at least devote the next 8 to 10 years, and that's a four-volume systematic theology. It was more urgent when I signed the contract. I won't tell you how many years ago, but it was more urgent then. I think since then, we've had some good theologies that have come out, but I think it was still the impetus of my mentor, Robert Gundry, saying we needed systematic theology. And I've been marching according to that beat, you know, ever since I heard it 40 years ago. And so I'm finally going to get to the point, I hope. And by the way, my mentor, Robert Gundry, is still alive and lucid and probably watching his clock and saying, where is it? So I would like to at least have the first volume done, so that I can present it to him and say something like, see, I was paying attention.
Well, thank you for your time with us today, and we look forward to tomorrow. And again, we appreciate you making us your spring trip And so the gift of your time this week means a great deal.
I'm calling it my spring break, but that's okay.
Spring trip to Missouri. Yes. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our dear brother and using him over the years at Trinity and various other places. Thank you for Christ in whom we've gained life and life abundantly. We pray today and tomorrow we would be strengthened in our work to think more clearly about the task of biblical interpretation and to apply intentionally what we've learned from Dr. Van Hooser. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being with us today and for listening to Preaching and Preachers. For more information, go to my website, jasonkallen.com. That's jasonkallen.com.